Where are the people from the front rows? It's lovely to be with you again in Durban North. I left home three times this morning. First time I forgot my Bible with all my notes in it, so I had to go back. And then as I was walking up to the car, my wife said, "Have you got your phone?" So I had to go back for that. And then my wallet, I couldn't find it, but it was in my hand. That's why we live in a retirement village. But it's great to be with you this morning and to share God's Word with you. Today is Palm Sunday, and I've been picking palms this week for our church. We've got it all decked up in palms, and the Sunday school kids this morning will be coming in with palm branches and singing some of the Palm Sunday songs. And so I want to speak to you this morning from Matthew's Gospel and the 21st chapter. And if you'll turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 21, let's read the story. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna!" Is this too loud? Can you turn it down just a little bit? Thank you. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest heaven." And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city of Bethany to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. I think I've called this message, I've got a number of titles, but the one that stuck the most, I think, is called "When the Cheering Stops." When the cheering stops. 219 in 20 overs. I thought we had that game in the bag. And then our bowlers came, and the cheering stopped. There must have been match fixing, 16 all, against the Blue Bulls, and a penalty right in front of the post. I'd already written the points down on my schedule, and the cheering stopped. Jesus of Nazareth rode into Jerusalem. There were crowds of people cheering, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." But it wasn't long before the cheering stopped. As they approached that Passover in Jerusalem, the Roman soldiers were ready for any occurrence. Because some years earlier, during the Passover, Thaddeus of Jordan had ridden into Jerusalem on a white horse in triumph procession with an army of followers. Over 600 people had followed him. He promised to do the miracles of Elijah, and the people revolted against the Roman oppression. Thaddeus and 400 of his followers were killed by the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, and the head of Theudas hung on the garrison wall for months. The Romans were ready. The chief priests and the elders of the people, they were also ready that Passover. Many times they had tried to trap the Lord Jesus by asking him questions and putting him in difficult positions. On one occasion, when a woman was taken in the act of adultery, the chief priests and the scribes asked what they should do with her. The law of Moses said, stone her. But they knew that Jesus' teaching was about forgiveness. And so he bends down and fiddles with his finger in the dust of the ground. And then he looked up at the crowd and said, he who is without sin, you throw the first stone. Many times they had tried to trick him and to trap him. And even in this chapter, they were hounding him. The rulers of the church were hounding him at that day to try and upset him. Listen to verse 23 of that chapter. As Jesus entered the temple courts and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. What authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? And so they were snapping at his heels again. They were wanting to trap him and to trick him. Jesus didn't answer their question because they wouldn't answer his question. And then he tells these two little parables at the end of chapter 21. From the 28th verse, he says, there was a man who had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not. Sounds like my son, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. The father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir, but he didn't go. Which of the two did what his father wanted, said Jesus to the chief priests and elders. The first, they answered. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. How they hated him, and they were ready for him. That second parable also speaks of how Christ came, and they were trying to trap him, but could not answer him because he was the stone that the builders rejected, which became the cornerstone, verse 42. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And so the soldiers were ready for him. The chief priests and elders were ready on that Passover. The disciples were ready. The disciples were ready. They knew his power. They had seen what he could do. They'd been there when he, in the little town of Nain, just south of Galilee, a funeral procession was coming out of the town, and Jesus stopped the wailers and stopped the bier, and he touched a little boy who came back to life. They'd seen him calm the storm on Galilee. They'd seen him multiply loaves and fishes. They'd seen his power. to heal the sick and to raise the dead. And they were ready. They were ready for Jesus to march into Jerusalem and to proclaim that he was king and to kick out all the Romans who had oppressed them. And we see that the disciples longed for this. For even after Christ's resurrection from the dead, and as he was ready to ascend into heaven, they said to him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so the disciples had this longing that Christ at last was going to march into Jerusalem and kick the Romans out. The people of Jerusalem were ready, for they knew a Savior was coming. They were tired of Roman tyranny. Every time a Roman soldier met them on the road, they were compelled to carry that Roman soldier's luggage or burden for 1 mile. And you remember that Jesus said to his disciples, when someone asks you to carry a burden 1 mile, you do two. They hated the Romans for the taxes that they had to pay. And you remember that the Romans hired Jews to collect the taxes from the Jews. And those tax collectors collected much more than the Romans needed and kept half for themselves, or more than half for themselves. And he had to deal with a Matthew, whom he called as one of his disciples. And he had to deal with a Zacchaeus down in Jericho, who was making himself rich off the people. And so the people were ready when Jesus marched into Jerusalem on that day, ready to see a Savior, a political Savior for them. They were all ready. They knew this was the one who had already exceeded the miracles of Elijah. And the promises that Theodius made were vain and empty compared to who this man was. Just a week before, they had seen him raise Lazarus of Bethany from the dead. And the news had spread throughout the region. The crowds answered, verse 11, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth in Galilee." They were ready. But then the cheering stopped. Because, number one, instead of kicking out the Romans, he kicked out the money changers. Verse 12. He entered the temple courts, drove all who were buying and selling there out, overturned the tables and the benches of those selling doves. "My house will be called a house of prayer. You're making it a den of thieves." How they longed for the Romans to be evacuated. But he came much more interested in prayer than in politics. Much more interested in worship than war. And so they totally misunderstood why he, the Savior, marched into Jerusalem that day, as they cheered him with palm branches and with their cloaks on the ground. You see, he had come so that we might have a relationship with his Father, with God, through Christ. He had come that we might bend our knee and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who had come to save us from our sin. And they totally missed why he had come. Secondly, the cheering stopped because instead of thrones and titles, he chose the blind and the lame. Do you notice verse 14? The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. They were looking for someone with authority, someone who would stand there, someone with a white horse, not a donkey. And so the cheering stopped. He was not interested in titles. He was interested in towels. It's so true in business and politics and even the church today that we are so concerned about our titles. about who we are and what we have done. I don't know about you, but in my study, all my certificates from the universities and theological colleges are hanging there. They're kind of getting a bit sort of yellowy now because it was so long ago. I've got to have a shoulder replacement in a couple of months' time. I've already had two hips and so on, so I'm becoming bionic in every way. And when I walked into Dr. Osman's offices here at Etembeni last week, on his wall, a whole wall of certificates telling us what he had done and where he had studied and how qualified he was. And I actually asked him, how long have you been doing shoulders? And if he'd said 2 months, I might have gone somewhere else. But he said 25 years, so I felt quite confident that he knew what he was doing. But we all love our titles, all those things we have achieved in life. Jesus did not come for a title. Hosanna to the Son of David was not why he came. It was just a week later, when they had all rushed into the upper room to get the best seats, the seats of honor, and forgotten to wash their feet. And it was He, the Son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who walked into that room and picked up a towel and washed their feet, doing the job of a servant. They were looking for a king, and He washed their feet. Instead of thrones and titles, He healed the blind and the lame. He was interested in people, in meeting the needs of individuals, of coming to touch our lives where we have a need. They wanted a king. There are many accounts in the New Testament of Jesus healing the blind. In fact, there were two very special occasions. One was in Jerusalem when the blind man who had been blind from birth and had never ever seen the sky or the grass or the clouds or a face, he was born blind. And Jesus, spitting on the ground, made little mud packs and put them on the man's eyes and told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And those who attended him all the years from the day he was born accompanied him and led him down to the pool of Siloam. And he washed his eyes and could see. And Jesus found him a little later because the chief priests and elders had kicked him out of the temple, out of the synagogue, because he called Jesus a prophet. So they kicked him out of the synagogue. They were not interested in the fact that he could see for the first time in his life. They were not interested in the man. They were interested in their religious laws. Another occasion, Jesus was down in Jericho, and a man called Bartimaeus was there, begging at the city gate, a beggar, a blind beggar. Jesus went past and simply said to Bartimaeus, "See." And he could see. He came to heal the blind and the lame. Those of us who are blind to the truth of God, those of us who cannot see that Jesus is Messiah, that He is God for all of us, come to save us from our sin and pick us up from our lame lives and give us life more abundant. They could not see that. They were blind to who Jesus was. I can imagine the church today where the man of the pool of Siloam in John 9 and blind Bartimaeus meet each other. And the one says to the other one, "You know, I was a blind man and Jesus healed me." And Bartimaeus took the man's hand and shook it and said, "Me too, Jesus healed me too from blindness. Wonderful, brother, hallelujah." Oh, how did he heal you? Said the man from John chapter 9. Oh, he just said, see, and I could see, said Bartimaeus. Oh no, said the man from John 9. Didn't he spit on the ground and make mud and put the mud on your eyes and tell you to go and wash? No, he just said, see. Oh no, said the man from John 9. Unless he put mud on your eyes and told you to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, you can't see. And so they couldn't agree and started two churches, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. And the cheering stopped. And we've done exactly the same, haven't we? We've so concentrated upon the rules and laws and theology of what we believe as Baptists that we cannot see God's people in other denominations and groups who have come to know Him as Lord and Savior. We are brothers and sisters, all who are born again of the Spirit of God and have received Christ as Savior. Whatever other titles we put over our heads, we are so tied up with titles and theology when we ought to be tied up with Jesus and people, helping those who cannot see who He is to see, and those who cannot walk in their faith to walk. Instead of thrones and titles, He came with towels. Because Jesus came to save His people from their sin. And the cheering stopped. Thirdly, the cheering stopped because instead of giving them relief from what they wanted, He gave them a ransom for what they needed. Instead of giving them what they wanted, He gave them what they needed. And the cheering stopped. It's easy to cheer when we get what we want, when things go our way and the kicks go over. It's easy to cheer when our prayers are answered. But when we face opposition, when we experience troubles and hardships, when our prayers seemingly are not answered and we do not get what we want, the cheering stops. Telemachus, one of my favorite characters, not the cricket player, was a 5th century monk living in Italy in a small little town and was very faithfully serving God. He was a small little man with a wizened voice. Not very pretty to look at, but he faithfully served the Lord in his little town as a monk. One day, while having his prayers, God spoke to him, told him to go to Rome because he had a very important job for him to do. He had never been to Rome, but in obedience to the inner promptings that came to him during his prayer time, he packed his little bag and took the 2 or 3 day journey on foot to Rome. When he entered the city of Rome, it was a holiday, and most of the city was crammed into the arena to watch the gladiators fighting each other and killing each other. And those gladiator fights often were to the death. And the emperor of Rome would put his thumb down or up, depending on whether the man should be killed or stay alive. Strange thing is that no Christians were ever killed in the Colosseum. They were all killed in the Circus Maximus, which is just outside of present-day Rome. And it's still there, although it's not a huge building. It was where chariot horse racing happened. because it was a bigger arena, and it's there that Christians were fed to the lions and killed. But the Colosseum was the place where these gladiators fought each other to the death. And all the crowds in Rome were in that Colosseum that day, baying for blood and cheering their favorites. And Telemachus walked into that Colosseum that day, a small little man with his staff. And when he saw the crowds drooling and shouting and cheering for blood, he couldn't take it anymore, and he called them to stop. Stop this, in his wizened little voice. Only a few in the crowd could hear him because they were shouting so loud. And he said, stop this. Stop this killing. Eventually, he jumped into the arena and began to shout and separated people who were fighting and began to shout at the crowd to stop this. Stop this. And somebody picked up a stone and threw it at him, and then another, and then 10, and then 100, and then thousands threw down stones, and Telemachus fell to the ground in the middle of the Colosseum, and his blood oozed out into the dust of that arena as he died. But the cheering stopped. And then one person got up, disgusted at what he had just done, and walked out, and then another and another, until that whole Colosseum emptied in silence. Gladiator fighting never ever came back to that arena. God had sent Telemachus on a journey of sacrifice to stop bloodletting in the capital city of the world. It cost him his life. The Lord had sent his Son into this world, into the capitals of this world, into the hearts and lives of the people of this world, to sacrifice himself. And we are the ones who have thrown the stones. We are the ones who have smashed the nails. We are the ones who wielded the whip. We are the ones who jammed that thorny crown on his head, because he went to the cross for you and for me, for our sin. And the cheering stopped. Our Lord has promised to give us all our needs, but nowhere in the Bible do I see that he wants to provide all our greeds. We try to avoid hardships, and the cheering stops. When I was picking the palms for Palm Sunday in our church, my wife wanted about 40. And so I went out with my hatchet and raided the neighborhood. And there are some wonderful palms that you can get off trees that they sort of grow up with a sheath around them. And then the palms come out. They're beautiful palms. And then you get these Natal palms that are very bushy, and they sort of spring up. You might have some at the bottom of your garden. The problem with those palms is that they have terrible thorns. And if they prick you, it puts a sort of an acid into your skin, and it itches and irritates for weeks. How many of you have been pricked by one of those horrible thorny palms? Yeah. And so you know what I did? I avoided them. I went to the palms that were nice without thorns. What an illustration for this message. We don't like thorns, so we avoid them. When we experience trials and hardships and suffer various difficulties, our eyes get fixed upon the thorns, upon our difficulties and on our problems. And our prayers change. They become, Lord, deliver me, help me, fight me, fight for me, uplift me, instead of, Lord, mold me, use me, grow me, change me. God wants first to change you and me before changing our circumstances and our difficulties. And it's so often in our difficulties and in our trials and in our valleys that God reveals himself to us in a most unique and wonderful way and changes us from the inside out, like we would never be molded if everything was always right. Nathan and Sinet might remember Peter and Del Stanley from our church at Randburg all those years ago. They lost their son, 11 years old, in an accident. Peter Stanley was our youth leader, like you up here this morning with your worship, thank you. And on a Friday night, he would had a little bucky and he would round up all the kids in the neighborhood and bring them to the church at Randburg. At the entrance to our church, we had a tree that had a limb growing out like this. And the bucky and cars used to pass under that limb quite easily, but the kids thought this was a wonderful play event. And every time the bucky turned into the church on a Friday night, the boys on the back would jump up, hold on to the branch, the bucky would drive in, and then they would drop to the ground. Great fun. One Friday night, Craig, Peter's own son, jumped up to grab the limb and missed. And as he came down, the back of the bucky caught his ankles and he flipped backwards onto the ground and head first. Well, he dusted himself off and got up and went into YP. Didn't want to tell his dad because he knew he wasn't allowed to do that. But that night began to get sick and vomit. They took him to hospital where they discovered a hairline fracture of the skull at the back. The next morning, the Saturday morning, I went to visit them in hospital and Craig was sitting up. He was eating a bit of food. He was cheerful, doing well. But later that evening, he began to have convulsions. There was a bleed in the brain. And the doctors did an emergency operation to try and relieve the pressure on his brain as he was thrashing about. I was there to see this boy and it didn't look good. They sedated him after the operation and said to his mom and dad, please go home. There's nothing you can do here. We will phone you the moment anything occurs, but he's sleeping soundly. He's been knocked out. He won't wake up until the morning. And so we all went home and 3 o'clock in the morning, I got the phone call from the hospital that Craig had passed away. They didn't want to just phone the parents. They wanted somebody there with them. And so myself and 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up one of my deacons and we drove to the Stanley home and broke the news to them. It was a very sad time in the history of that church with this little 11-year-old boy. I remember the funeral as if it was yesterday. It's not great when we have to bury our children. The cheering stops. About 4 or 5 months later, I'd been to see the family very often. I was sitting with them in their home and Del was able to say to me, I am closer to the Lord Jesus now than I have ever been in my entire life. She says, I miss my son terribly and there's a hollow in my heart that'll never be filled. But God has brought me very close to himself through this tragedy. And I'm loving sitting in his presence. She says, I have a living link with the Lord Jesus in heaven because I know Craig is there. You see, God wants to change us through our trials. People wanted deliverance from their circumstances and the oppression of the Romans, but Jesus came to deliver them from the bigger problem of their sin. They had a desire to be set free from the political oppression and get peace. And they missed the fact that they were walking in the presence of the Prince of Peace. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken to you so that you may have peace." And then he said, "In the world you're going to have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." Tribulation and peace seem to go hand in hand in the Bible and certainly in our lives. We're not going to get peace from this world, only tribulation. But with Jesus, we have peace in the midst of tribulation. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "God only had one son without sin, but he never had a single child without suffering." And it's not useless, senseless, purposeless suffering. Christ's suffering came, he came to suffer to fulfill the very purpose of God. The sinless Lamb of God giving his life for us sinners, that we might be set free. And our hardships and suffering as Christian people is not purposeless. There is a plan and a purpose God has. Number one, it is to refine us. We go through the fire that all the dross and the rubbish might be burnt off, and we come forth as gold, pure. In the reduction plants of the mine where I worked before I went to theological college, we used to go and watch the gold pouring. And they would pour the gold into these ingots with a fire burning all the rubbish off. And the goldsmith knew that the gold was pure when he could look into the gold and see his own face like a mirror. God's purpose in putting us through trials and hardships and thorns and pain is to conform us to the image of Christ. And the flames will be there until we are refined like gold. Secondly, his purpose is to give us a desire for heaven. If this world was too good, none of us would want to leave. But as we get older, and as we get nearer, and as the arthritis gets worse, and the bones start crumbling and you need new parts, there is a desire for the kingdom where there will be no tears or pain or suffering or crying anymore. And so part of what God puts us through is to give us this longing to be with Him in His kingdom forever. Max Lucado, and with this I'm nearly finished. Max Lucado, in one of his books, says that we were made for heaven. We weren't actually made for here. God made us for eternity, and we're just passing through here. He says a fish was made for the sea, not for the beach or the land. He says you can take a fish out of water. That fish is not going to be happy unless it gets put back in the sea. Just as you and I will not be happy until finally we find our rest in Him forever. You can put that fish on a deck chair and smear him with people oil. He's not going to be happy until you put him back in the sea. You can give him a Playfish magazine to read. It's not going to satisfy him. The only way to satisfy that fish is to put him in the sea, because he was made for the sea. And people, you and I were made for God in His image. Yes, we've separated ourselves from Him because of sin. But Jesus came and the cheering stopped when He hung upon Calvary. But He shed His blood on Calvary to make us clean and acceptable to God. And then rose from the dead on the third day to give us life. everlasting. And one day the cheering will start again. Listen to Revelation 19. After this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgment. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. 24 elders and 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice from the throne said, Praise our God, all you His servants, all you who fear Him, both great and small. And I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The shouting will start again when we see our King seated on the throne. Hallelujah. Let's pray.